How have we despised your name? This is an exposition of Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. This message by guest preacher Dennis Gunderson was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 4th, 2018.
So we got introduced to Malachi this morning, who might just be Ezra and not Malachi, right? As we talked about. His name, Malachi, just meaning messenger. Maybe that was a nickname, we said. He's apparently a prophet who was given that title at some point in his life, and so it stuck. And we know him by that name now. And I pointed out that we saw that his book was a series of statements from the Lord to his people Israel, most of them charges of some sort, most of them involving a call to repent of some kind. Sometimes merely a statement of fact about them that, you know, you're this way. You're ungrateful, or you're disinterested in worship, or something. After which we saw that, well, Israel objects. We don't think so. And they disagree. Usually they ask a challenging question in reply. What do you mean? You know, we're not that way. And then God proves his point, is correct. And we saw that first one in verse 2 was where he made the simple gospel declaration that all of us know to be true and that they should have known to be true, that I have loved you. And they ask, how have you loved us? They dared to question whether they had been loved by God, because life is not always smooth sailing. And people will tend to misinterpret his love at times due to that. And they had forgotten the love that delivered them from the greatest needs, delivered them time and again. And so I exhorted you, you know, and whether we're in hard circumstances, whether we're in an illness, you know, haven't we found often an illness or a period of great pain in our life of some kind? What happens? Well, one of the things that happens is you learn to pray. You start to pray in a different way than you did before. And later on, you have to look back and reflect and you say, well, that was good. Didn't feel good, but it was good. It's good that I was afflicted. You agree with David about that. Think about this. Almost everyone probably can relate to this. We go through a period of time when maybe we're very displeased over a lost relationship. And think, well, I wanted that to last. You know, I thought this was the one. I thought this was going to last. And then you come to a point where you discover in life, maybe when you meet the one that really was ordained to be your wife, and you discover that, you know, it's better that I lost that relationship. That's good, you know. That would have been a mess for me to be married to. Or unhappy with God due to some hard providence that he used, if we admit it in time, to produce remarkable good in our lives. And so we really do learn after time that he is working all things together for good. And that generally, when you understand that verse in Romans 8:28 correctly, you know, it's in its context. When Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good, it doesn't leave us in the dark about what the good is. Because the very next verse says that because those whom he predestined, he conformed, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you've never thought about that, that's the good. He's explaining, this is the good that I'm doing through everything. I'm using all of it to conform you to the image of my son. So it's love that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. It is love that he made his son a propitiation for our sins. The cross was the ultimate act of the love of God, the execution that should have been our execution, but by grace became his when he became sin for us. And in Israel's case, God showed his love for them in a different way at this point. He explained that, well, my love for you is really quite vast when you consider that you are as undeserving of my kindness as others who I have not set that same quality of love on. My love has rested on you. And he spoke of how he had judged Esau and judged their descendants, Edom. And I just want to comment a little more on verse 5 that I didn't say much about this morning, but the striking observation he makes at the end there of that first section when he says, your own eyes will see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. They were apparently going to experience seeing the justice and the wrath or anger of God upon neighboring civilizations, the work of the hand of God outside their national borders. And that doesn't sound like just some general observation, does it? When he says, your eyes will see this. You know, if I were to say to you that something's coming and your eyes are going to see it, you're going to behold this, well, you would expect, okay, some event is going to occur that I'll recognize as the fulfillment of what the brother said was coming. And so I think in some very specific way, they must have observed this, something that was memorable to Israelites when it came. What is interesting is that when we study the history of the times, we don't find a particular occasion of fulfilling this, but we know that God did it, whatever it was that they were to observe. Obadiah also prophesied the total ruin of the Edomite civilization, and it certainly came to pass at some point, but we have a hard time identifying exactly when. But then we get to this next section, starting at verse 6. Let me read that portion again, 6 through 14. That'll be what we focus on tonight. Where he raises another issue with them. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And then he answers, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, well, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the essence of this one, to put it in simple terms again, is, why do you not honor me? And their reply is along the lines of, how did we do that? We didn't know we were dishonoring you, but they should have. I'm a father. Where's my honor? I'm a master, but where is my fear? But noticeably, did you see that that charge is directed not at all the people, but at the priests? In verse 6, he says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So this is a correction for the priests. Malachi doesn't waste any time getting to his point here. Your worship is irreverent, and your leaders are to blame. That's where he's going with this. Now, irreverent worship is not a new problem, is it? This is an old, old problem. It's been going on for centuries. Even where people gather who say they want to worship God, we know it's easy for people to state their interest in coming to church, worshiping Him, but who so much have ideas in their own mind about what that is going to be that ultimately it's not even worship. You've chosen your church for a reason. You do the things that you do in your worship service for particular reasons. Some of you may have thought them out extensively. Some of you might not have thought them out much. But I would venture to say, knowing a lot of you as I do, I could say this, that even if you haven't thought it out that extensively, if someone were to come in and propose 3 or 4 new things to do in your worship service that you've never done before, you would see some red lights go off, right? Most of you know the scriptures, I think, well enough to sense that, you know, we're to be hearing the word, we're to be praying, we're to be singing, we can have testimonies where people glorify God in their words, we're even comfortable with an offering, but I don't know about your clowns and your dance routine. I think maybe not, you know. I'm not inclined to go there, you know. So I think you're smiling, so I think you're, yeah, that's right. You know, so we understand each other. People have a lot of funny ideas about what belongs in worship today. And that has a lot to do with why any of us here have chosen the churches that we have. This is why there is such a thing. I'll give you a little history for 5 minutes. That'll be fun. This is why there's such a thing that was dreamed up once called the regulative principle of worship. How many of you have heard of the regulative principle of worship? How many people here have heard that phrase before? Not a lot, but a few have. What is that? That is a theological construct that was designed some centuries ago by Puritan men whose, essentially, their emphasis was, they're saying by that little phrase, regulative principle of worship, that worship, just like obedience in the Christian life, is regulated. You wouldn't make up your own commands, would you, and say, well, I want to be obedient to God, so I'm going to think up six things that I think would please God, and then I'm going to do them all the time. You don't make up the commands. You find the commands in the book. You know, you don't think up your own. You know, they're regulated. They came from God. They were revealed to you. Well, worship, there's no reason to think of worship in any different way. So what those Puritan men designed was, they said, we believe that the acts, even the rituals, if you will, that you call them, the ceremonies, the things we do in worship, should be things that we find the Word tells us are to be done in worship. That doesn't sound really so bizarre after all to put it that way, does it? It sounds very commonsensical. And you can trace the origin of this. It started with a lot of Protestant churches, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches centuries ago. A zeal to engage in the worship of God only on the basis of what the Word of God commanded or required, what it called worship. To adapt, I like to grab this example from history. To adapt Abraham Lincoln's address about government being of the people, by the people, and for the people, the Puritans believed that the worship of God is of God, by God, and for God. Okay? God tells us what it is. It's for Him. It's all about Him. Which meant that there were a lot of unbiblical ideas and ceremonies that they abolished from worship. And they said, well, we're not going to do that stuff anymore. You know, we're not going to bow down in front of icons. And we're not going to have these various other rituals. Of all the sections of Malachi where God challenges them and they talk back, this is the longest one of all. This one lasts actually beyond the passage we're covering tonight. It starts in chapter 1, verse 6, and it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. I think the reason for that is that perhaps it's the most important thing that he has to say to them after assuring them of his love. I mean, love is your basic gospel fact and necessity. He starts there. Immediately he moves to worship. I like John Piper's statement. A lot of you have probably heard it. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Why are we witnessing to the world? Why are we evangelizing the world? Because they're not worshiping God, and we want them to. We want to see that change. The only reason evangelism exists is because people aren't worshiping. We want to see them transformed into that. And why is worship such a big deal? The answer comes down to, is God great enough, and are the things that He has done great enough to warrant times of special recognition about it? Anybody coming here every Sunday has already implicitly answered that question by your acts. You are saying yes. You know, I don't come here just for the fellowship, though I love it. I don't come here just to see my friends, though I love them. You know, I don't even necessarily come here merely because I need to learn the Word and be taught. You know, that's a big part of it. But you would say, I come here out of a conviction that God's person and the particular redemptive acts that He's done in history are deserving of frequent recognition. Okay? They're deserving of me taking time away from other things that I could go do and say, no, without being legalistic about it, I'm saying that most Sundays I will be there so that I can worship God, because I think that's worth, what He's done is worth this being a habit. So the premise here in Malachi is God's deserving of honor. God is deserving of immense honor. He's deserving of the particular specific honors that He insists upon. He tells them to worship, and He even gave them some regulations about how they were to do it. We're to be people who pray, you know, conform us to Your will. Let Your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And you think about that, and that's another demonstration of it. Surely we know that the angels who are up in heaven are not doing anything their way, are they? They're not doing stuff that they brought up. They aren't coming to God and saying, well, we thought up a cool idea about how to serve you today. No. They show up like, what would you like us to do? We're here. You know, you tell us what obedience is. You tell us what service is. You tell us what worship is, and it's done. You know? So they worship exactly as God says to you. His point's very clear in verse 6 when he says, doesn't a father get honor from his children? He says, that's appropriate. Doesn't a boss get honor from his employees, his servants? That's appropriate. Well, he says, I'm a father and a boss. I'm a father and a master, so where's my honor? Interestingly, not only do fathers and bosses warrant honor and respect, they also get to make the rules as to what those honors are. They get to declare what it is. Fathers have certain house rules. Bosses have a certain way they want the company run. If you've got a boss somewhere, you know, he gives you, in many cases, specific hours. Well, you're to be there at this time, and you work till this time, and you get paid this much. You can't just flex on that and do whatever you want unless you... There are many jobs today, of course, where there's a lot of trust, and people get to work at home, and that's great. But I'm talking more, you know, old school, clock in, clock out. The boss always had the right to say in what way we work and what we do. Or take a father, for instance, in the household. There will be a father who will say, you know, we will generally have dinner about 6 p.m. and then we clear the table and we have family worship at 6:30. Now, his children would be out of line if any of them were to say, well, that really sounds pretty rigid. Aren't you being kind of a legalist, you know, to do this way? And I've had to explain to kids sometimes who get some of these silly notions in their head. You know, I've had to explain, not my own kids didn't need this explanation, but it'd be legalistic if I were to tell all of you that we at the Gunderson house have dinner at 6 and family worship at 6:30, and you're ungodly if you don't do that too. That would make me a legalist. This is the way to do it, and you're all supposed to do it that way. But in my own household, it's just called order, you know, establishing order. It's the same thing as, you know, when dad says, well, whatever rules mom makes for how we behave in the household, we go with those. And if mom says we take off our outside shoes when we come in and we walk in socks or house slippers in the house, then I say we go with mom's rule because she has to take care of the house. She does the cleaning of the house, and so I want us to respect and honor her rule. And again, it would be legalism for anybody to say, well, that's the only godly way for any people to live. But not for your own house. One has authority to decide what's efficient, what works, what seems to serve the common good in our setting and all of that. So I remember when I was in quality control work, bosses at factories would often have a procedure for manufacturing of this. When we manufacture this item, here are the steps we follow. This is what we have found to be the proven method. It works in this order. We don't depart from it. And I've occasionally known new employees who, like in the first week or two of their employment, who greatly challenged those procedures early in their employment like that, and well, that did not go well for them, you know, to do that. The boss was not pleased. You might have a right to that after you've worked there a long time to say, boss, I've thought of something, you know. I've kind of re-engineered this, and I've got some ideas. Maybe this would be a better way. Maybe we can alter the procedure to this or that. But you don't do that your first day on the job. You learn the way they do things there and why they do it that way, and you earn the right in time to suggest changes and so on. But hey, you know what? If the boss doesn't like your changes, who's still the boss? Well, the boss is. You know, he still is. So, well, if those examples are valid when it comes to fathers and bosses, that's just right out of the illustration of verse 6. It's, of course, all the more true of God. He has the right to call the shots. Well, what is he disappointed in? He expresses his great disappointment with the priests for having offered polluted food on my altar. And of course, the usual objecting question comes back, verse 7, where they say, how have we polluted you? His answer then is to them, because you said that the Lord's table may be despised. Now that's an interesting phrase. What we call the Lord's table is not in view here. That is the Lord's Supper, where we commemorate the body and blood of our Lord shed for us. That didn't exist yet, obviously, in the time of Malachi. But rather, this referred to the table or altar on which blood sacrifices were presented in the temple. What went on that table, he says, what I've told you about how to do things there was being despised. Now, despised is a strong word, but it also, sometimes it's a word that modern English people don't understand all that well. We tend to reserve for despised as a very personal kind of contempt. You know, I despise you. No, despise you. That's not how it's used in this context. When someone says that, if you've ever had somebody say that to you, that's loaded with a definite, intense feeling of hatred of some kind. But hate is not the meaning here. In this case, this Hebrew word for despise has to do with taking somebody lightly. No. You're no big deal. No. I'm not impressed. It's more of a boss who comes along and says, I want you to do things this way. And you're like, yeah, right. You know, whatever. I'll do what I want anyway. As soon as he turns his back, I'll do it the way I want. I don't care much what he thinks. God had made clear that his requirements were to bring animals in a good condition for sacrifice. Not the lame sheep, not the injured ones, not the sick ones, not the blind ones. They were the ones, bring ones in good health. It appears, biblically, the purpose of that was not just because he didn't being a picayune God. He wanted them to bring something that cost them something. If you got a sick sheep that's about to die anyway, you're not going to get any profit for him. You can't sell him. And so that's not really much of a sacrifice. So I want you to bring something you could have sold for a profit, so that it demonstrates that you are actually honoring and worshiping me. And sure, we know, does God have need of animals, healthy or otherwise? It's not like he's going to sell them or eat them. His purpose was clear. I want my worshipers to learn that I'm to be esteemed. You don't bring me trash, not what is worthless. We offer the Lord that which has value to us. This would be equivalent to, the plate comes by with the offering, and you throw Monopoly money in there. Well, got away with that, That stuff isn't worth anything. It's supposed to cost you something, is the design. So, but they were bringing these animals that nobody would want anyway. He says, even a friend wouldn't regard the gift of such an animal as a meaningful gesture, as a respectful gesture. You love the phrase where he says, try presenting that to your governor, Take that to the guy who rules your county. Will he be impressed? Will he say, oh, I'm thankful for this sick sheep that the rest of my animals may get diseased from being around it. Take that thing out back and shoot it before it gets somebody else sick. So, no, he doesn't want that around. This is not a respectful presentation. Or he says, even that which was taken by violence, he says in verse 13, or is lame in some way, a roadkill, or a coyote got to him, and he's seriously wounded and he's about to die anyway. Well, he says, you don't present this mangy, sick, wounded animal to your kings. Well, likewise not to the Lord. These people are wanting God's blessing on their life without much consecration, is the point. And this so displeases the Lord that he even says that the person who does this is a cursed cheat. Did you notice that? You're cheating the rules, verse 14, he says. And God insists on being honored because he's a great king. Now, you and I, this doesn't pertain that much to us because we're not in that era. We're not under the old covenant offering these kinds of animals. To them, this was pertinent law. I told you what to offer. You did exactly what I said not to. I told you to bring your best animals. When we read Leviticus, we are sometimes a little bored. We know it doesn't exactly represent what we are doing anymore. But if there's anything very clear in Leviticus that should not at all be boring to anyone, it's you keep seeing that theme of without blemish, without blemish, without blemish, without flaw, without fault. I want a sacrifice that's significant. And yet you've brought me these others. This is how you've shown that you despise my worship. Let's explore this a little more. We've got to be fair with these priests, because God has said that the priests are the ones to blame here. And this becomes some interesting applications for church life that I think you can appreciate. Now the priest, the priest didn't have a stockyard full of animals. He didn't have a fenced-in pen with a bunch of lame animals out there. The priest didn't have a flock in storage out behind the temple. So why are they getting the blame? Who brings these lame animals for sacrifice? The people did. The animals offered were the ones the people brought to them. So shouldn't God be addressing the people instead of the priests? Rebuking the word? All that priest is, he's the middleman who just, takes what they bring to offer and plunges the knife in and takes care of the sacrifice. If the people had brought what is right, the unblemished animals, then that would have been what the priest had to work with. So God does not remove all blame from the individual. That's who he calls in verse 14, the cheater. He says, you guys who bring that kind of sacrifice, you're the cheater that I'm speaking against there. And this comes back to why, even what I said about why you've picked the church you have and why you worship where you do. Do you know, your leaders, I'm presuming Brother Rodney, and then Bobby as a worship leader, others who have a role in deciding what goes on in the worship service, they have the largest role, whoever those persons are, those two I've named and much more, others, they have the largest role in deciding what goes on in a worship service. But your hunger and what you want in worship will be made known, right? It's going to be shown in some way or other. Chances are, if this brother's been here a long time, he's probably had somebody propose something to him. Why don't we do this, too? You know? And maybe it was valid, and maybe he turned it down. Maybe he said, no, that's not really, I can't think of that as worship, so we're not going to add that to the service. This is why churches end up formed from people who are regarded as seekers. When you hear of churches that have what they call a seeker-sensitive kind of service, many pastors grow large churches, frankly, because they give people in meetings what they want. They give them the kind of meeting that they want, rather than what the book says the meeting is to be about. And if what's done in worship doesn't honor the Lord, well, then at that point, one could say appropriately, the sinfulness, or at least the unworthiness, the faultiness of their worship is both the pastor's fault, the worship leader's fault, and the people's fault, because they have pressured their leaders into things that shouldn't have been done. Now, back to the ancient temple again. Perhaps the worshiper would say to the priest, I mean, it is not hard to paint these scenarios and to think this up, you know. Here he comes with his sick, lame, mangy animal. And he's showing up to offer sacrifices. And the priest objects. He says, well, he's not that sick, you know. He's just a little sick. He'll be well. You know, he's going to be okay. Or maybe he'd say, well, this is the best lamb I have. You should see the others, you know. They're in really bad shape. So I picked the best one I've got. Or don't you think this might have happened one day? Well, I brought one worse than this to Priest Reuben the other day, and he said it was okay. You know? He said it was fine during his shift. Why are you such a picky nuisance about this? And then if this priest, you know, if Priest Gideon won't offer it, maybe the worshiper would say, well, fine, I'll come back when Reuben's on shift. Then he'll offer it. I'll just wait till then. So, or they might say to a priest, you know, here's what's wrong with you. You need to be more receptive to what people want to do in worship. That's what you need. You need to let people worship according to their own preference. Are you calling them compromisers for that? And it's not at all hard to apply this to our contemporary context. If the worship in a local church turns into a sermon that is mostly jokes and clowning around and boasting about one's own accomplishments, and sadly I've heard some of those, and I hope you haven't, but I'm guessing that probably at some time you have. You know? It wasn't very long ago that I heard a sermon that, I won't speak of where or anything, but I was amazed that I kept waiting for him to stop talking about the great things he was doing, and he never got done. That's all he talked about. The entire sermon was a list of his accomplishments. But this is remarkable. It was boasting. That wasn't a sermon. That was a boasting session. If your songs are full of silly ideas, you know, Will Rogers was the one who said, if anything is too dumb to people for people to say, they'll sing it. All you got to do, if it's really stupid, just put music to it, you know? And turn your radio on, you hear lots of examples of that. If songs are so silly in their content, unworthy of offering as a sacrifice to God, or prayers that name and claim this and that and demand this or that from God and say that we claim this from you and claim that from you and so on, and you end up with so many other things in worship that are a presentation of stuff that should not be done, well, yes, who's responsible for that? In this case, it would have been the priests. In our case today, it would be the responsibility of the pastors because they do have control of what goes on. And God calls it not just silly. In this case, he calls it evil. He denounces it as evil twice in the passage. Evil because it disregarded the Lord's commands about worship. So the corruption of public worship was a key thing. Now, we're very fond today, and when I say we, I don't mean you as an audience, but Americans, religious Americans, are very fond of the idea of trying to believe that, well, you know, you can be saved and not really have to go to church. Have you heard that a lot? People say, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Well, that's an obvious truth. We know that to be true very clearly. But when you turn that around and say, therefore, I have a perfect right to claim to be a saved person and to disregard church. Is that true? Not when the Lord Jesus says that he is building his church. That he is adding his people to his church. When the book of Acts tells us that when people were converted, they didn't merely commit to Christ, they committed to other people who are in Christ. They joined themselves to them. Not when John tells us that here is a mark of one who is born of God, that he loves the other children of God. He loves to be with them. He loves to meet them. They're his fellowship and his friends. So those who will not devote any of their life to public worship are, chances are, that they will soon be demonstrating that they likewise don't have the grace in their hearts to live by the rest of God's commandments. And if the greatest commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, it seems to only make sense that part of living up to those is to glorify God and be an encouragement to others who are glorifying God by doing it with them. So that we say with David, you know, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I want to do it with you. I want you to do it with me. That's an act not only of love for God, it's an act even of love for neighbor to do that. Even the second of the Ten Commandments, it's very interesting, had a lot to say about the idea that we must worship God in the way that he has told us to. Because right after the first commandment about loving him above all else, what was the second one? Don't make graven images of me. Don't shape something out of a piece of wood or rock and call it God and bow down in front of it and say, well, even if you didn't call it God, they just said, well, this just represents God. This just helps us picture God. And so we're going to bow down in front of it. And that was just the beginning. That was what I would call the kindergarten, elementary stage of God revealing to Israel. Do you realize that worship is more than a physical thing? It's a spiritual thing. It's meant to be in the heart. You need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Doing it via objects is not going to get you there. That's not how it's done. But when they are inclined in some of these ways and not worshiping God in the ways that he told them to, he takes this so seriously that, look at verse 10. And we've all seen churches that we feel this way about. Verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, because I'm not going to accept an offering from you. When worship turns into a disgrace, it'd be better for the church doors to be closed. And there are churches that would be better if they didn't exist today. A very remarkable phrase occurs in 1 Corinthians 11. Look it up sometime, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, where Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you know, while there are, he got later on to tell him that there are some features of your meetings where God is blessing. But he says, overall, my general opinion of your meetings, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, is that your meetings are doing more harm than good. That's a really tragic thing to say about a church. That seems to be what was going on here. And so he's saying, you know, why can't one of you priests stand up to this and say, we're not going to take it anymore. If you're going to come offer worship like this, we'll just shut the place down until you repent of that. Because as elders give account for worship services now, so priests did then. And so we all, you know, men like myself, we have a responsibility to do more than merely exercise our spiritual gift of preaching on the platform. We have a responsibility to encourage the Lord's people to pray together. We have a responsibility to encourage the Lord's people to promote singing together with joy and reverence. To encourage that, to do things that will warm people's heart towards it so that we will want to. And again, that brings a smile to my face because a lot of us go back far enough that we remember when we learned to sing with joy together, right? And it was a great blessing for us to sing to the Lord with delight and to see real worship promoted. Now, in the public worship of God, of course, we have to say that we do not really offer the main sacrifice at all. And if we're going to try to faithfully apply what God reveals to Malachi here, we always have to start with this, that we are the people who rejoice that the main sacrifice has already been presented. And that's why we don't have to bring any animals. The Son of God presented a body and a life that was perfect. And so a key application would then be that our worship service doesn't even primarily revolve around what we do, but primarily should it revolve around honoring and esteeming and glorifying what Christ did. Reminding one another what Christ did and saying, that's our sacrifice of praise. Rejoicing and celebrating in Him and exalting Him. And the kind of songs that you've sung and prayers that you've prayed are doing that, I hear. A very high cost has been offered by the priest, our high priest, for us to worship. Jesus Christ endured that cost for us so that our worship now can be acceptably presented to God. It doesn't mean, however, there's no cost for us to endure. Now we are called to present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice every day, all day long. Romans 12 tells us that. The presentation of our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, the obedience of His feet. For us now, it means that worship being guided by the Word is central. So instead of an altar as central, since our altar is Christ and He is in heaven, now churches tend to have a pulpit that is central because we say what we need to do is know the doctrine of Christ, the truths about Christ, and we proclaim that from the Word. We worship God by teaching one another His Word. We sing songs that are true to His Word in their writing that all prompt us to walk in that Word. Now and then, someone will feel and have that emotion that you see in verse 13. Here is a real revelation of their hearts. And every one of us will have to admit that at some time or other in the Christian life, we've experienced maybe a moment, maybe a brief backslidden time in our life when we felt this, even if we wouldn't dare say it to any one of our friends. He recognizes that they say, and I'm not inclined to think that they probably said it out loud, but God said, I know your hearts, and I know what you're saying. You're saying, what a weariness this is. This is tiresome. This is boring. Don't you like that? I don't know what your Bible versions say when he says, you snort at it. I don't know what other Bible versions say that you've got there, but I think the idea of that seems to be kind of like, you know, harumph, you know. This is not interesting. This is dull. I'm bored at all of this. Here's an attitude that had infected their worship. I'm tired of this. Same old motions. Find an animal out in the pen. Bring it to the priest. Kill the thing. Here we go again. Another sacrifice. Another meeting. Some have translated it. What a nuisance. So they go through the motions of what they're bored with. If there's anyone here that's ever felt that way, or maybe you're going through a season of life like that now, have Sundays ever become a weariness to you? Has it ever reached the point where you've maybe kept coming because you were primarily saving face and saying, well, I'm still coming because I want people to think that I love it here, but I've stopped loving it. I'm not feeling it anymore. If these things don't appeal to you at that point, I mean, you know I'm going to say you need to repent. But even part of the problem is that when I recited the various objections and the things that God put on them in the book, later on in the book, He says, you need to return to me, which is a way of saying to repent. And what did they say? How do we do that? That was their answer. We don't understand how to repent. Well, you've got to rewarm your heart on these gospel truths again. Take time to pray with people that have a warm heart. Admit it. Open yourself up. This is what we're here for. We strengthen one another. We equip one another. Go to somebody that's rejoicing in the Lord and say, will you pray with me and pray for me until I'm rejoicing in the Lord again? And help me find the source of that again. Help me get plugged into that again the way that I should. Because our singing, our hymns are to be active. We're not listening. It's not a concert. We're to be offering worship with our voice and our hearts. Sermon listening is not passive, it's active. We're to be taking it in, saying, I want to do what the Lord's revealing in these words. And when I see people who love the reading and preaching of His Word, who love to sing His truth, who rejoice to pray together. I can't help but think, you know, as in this church, as in my church, just what a blessing it is. So it's an incomprehensible blessing to have the privilege of being a part of such a people. Who made us to differ? How did we get like that? The grace of God, right? That's the only explanation. I wasn't born this way. We have had, funny story, I didn't know this was happening until this guy came out and told us, but a man asked a co-worker to come to church with him, who he knew was unconverted. And this is a British gentleman that had been sent by his branch of the company over here to Tulsa to work in this branch of the company. And he had an assignment to work here for 4 to 6 months. And so he started attending our church, and I think he just liked, he needed friends, he needed some personal time with individuals outside of the workplace, and he found us to be a loving and kind people, I think, and so enjoyed being around us. But finally, after about 2 or 3 months, he asked one of our elders, he said, "Why do you all sing so much like that?" And he actually came out and said, This seems to me very silly. You're like a bunch of children reciting songs together. I don't get it. He said, it's laughable. It's peculiar to me. What are you doing? Well, he didn't know that was worship, did he? He had no comprehension of that was worship. And when he was informed, say, this is a way in which we take the truths that God has given us, and because of what we see in the book of Psalms, God devoted a whole book of songs to teach us that He wants to be honored in this way. There is an exceptional beauty. You glorify and elevate and beautify something when you say, I'm not only just going to walk up to you and say, look at this, Brother Carey, this is pretty, but if I choose to pour my heart into writing a song about it, or take a man who wants to tell a lady that I love you. Think about, will he perhaps move her to tears by saying, I love you so much, I've written a song to express my love for you. We know that things like that are moving, they're heartfelt, and they express delight and joy in something. That's why there is such a thing as love songs. And so we informed him, say, this is worship. And he found it remarkable. It totally transformed his thinking about it. He hadn't conceived of it there. He thought we were just doing it because we were like a bunch of little kids that like to sing together. So in conclusion, that challenging question of verse 6, where is my honor? Let that make us ask on occasion. How can we ensure that we're continuing to honor the Lord? How can we be sure that our church continues to honor the Lord? We'll never bring perfect worship. We didn't bring perfect worship today. We didn't tonight. You won't next week. At our best, we don't. We never can. But praise God, we don't earn our acceptance that way. We don't need to worry about earning our acceptance that way. It's earned. It's bought. It's perfect. It's permanent. It's unalterable. It's been done by our advocate. He has perfected for all time those who come to God by Him. And when He says, as I pointed out to you this morning, that when He declares 3 times that my name will be exalted among the nations, that's exactly what God did to solve this. He didn't want the Israelite Malachi worship problem to go on forever. And so He created a new covenant in which He planted His commandments in people so that they wanted to do them, so that they loved to do them. And He's accomplished that. The Father has sought out worshipers and has found them by making them worshipers. He created people new in Christ. God doesn't need people in their worship. People need God, and we need to worship Him. We need to know who He's about and what He's all about. And it's a privilege to be made His worshipers. So to be sure that you'll honor Him all your days in your church, don't ever let your church become a place where the proposal of a various marketplace of ideas about what we do in God's worship can be suggested. Or that people suggest that we can relax about it and take it more lightly and vary it up a little bit and do whatever we feel like. All such ideas should honestly make us bristle with a passion for the glory of God and say, we want to glorify God the ways that He has said to do it. And we know we're not perfect, and we know we're not doing it perfectly. And we know that we can learn to do it better. And we know we can learn to grow in it. But we're going to declare his word to one another, and we're going to sing it to one another and to him, and we're going to pray and call on him, and we're going to declare his great deeds and persevere in being that kind of people. And pray for your worship leaders to stay faithful to that. Pray for yourselves to not be prone to idolatry, because even the Apostle John had to tell us, after devoting a whole letter in which he says like 9 times that we know that we are believers because of this. We know that we believe because we keep his commandments. We know that we believe because we love the brethren. We know that we believe because we've been born again. We know we're believers because we confess our sins. And then the last thing he says at the very end of the book is, keep yourself from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. We can still be prone to idolatry. So keep praying, Lord, let your will be done in us on earth the way those angels do it in heaven and the way glorified saints do it in heaven. Thanks. It's been a privilege to worship with you, preach to you, be with you all day. Brother, you want to compose?
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.